Genesis 16, the 17th talk in a series in Genesis, was presented by David Crabtree on August 19, 2001 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2001. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed, in whole, for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Last week, I talked about a situation in which Abram was struggling with how to believe God, how to believe the promises that God had made. God had promised an offspring, and years had passed, and he's getting older, and it wasn't happening. And God entered in that situation to reassure Abram, and Abram responded by believing God and believing his reassurance. This week it's a little bit different in that Abram is still struggling with this same issue, but the question is, given the circumstances, what does obedience entail? What should Abram be doing, given what God has promised? And that's what we'll be looking at. And the story is, to me, one that is very easy to identify with, so we'll talk about it. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. So the situation is this. God had come to Abram 10 years earlier with the first promise that Abram would have descendants. Actually, in the first promise that he makes, he says, this is in chapter 12, he says, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That was the first promise that God had made. That was 10 years earlier. He said that he would make him a great nation, but he wasn't more specific than that. One could assume that there would be descendants, but maybe it's not that straightforward. Later, God made it more specific. This is in chapter 13. God says to Abram, "I will give..." This is in verse 16. "And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered." So there it's more specific. He will have descendants, and they will be very numerous. Then, as we talked about last week in chapter 15, he makes it even more explicit, and he says, because Abram said, let my heir inherit, my adopted heir inherit. And God says in verse 4, Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." So now it has become even more specific. He will have descendants, and the descendants will actually be his, physically his own seed, not adopted. So over the span of 10 years, this promise has become more specific. And that's where things stand at the beginning of verse 16. But it's been 10 years. He is 85 years old. His wife is 75 years old at this point in time. And I suspect even when Abram lived at the age of 75, it was not common for women to give birth. It had said earlier that Sarah was barren in chapter 11. So it doesn't look like any children are coming along. However, Abram has been promised by God that he will have descendants. So there is a custom in the ancient Near East, and there are provisions for it in Hammurabi's, the Code of Hammurabi, as well as in the tablets found at Nuzi. So it was a widespread custom within the Mesopotamian world over several centuries. And the custom was, if a wife has not borne any children to her husband, then she may give one of her maids to her husband through whom to have then offspring. And when that happens, the status of the maid changes, and she's no longer just a slave, but takes on this intermediate status of being not fully a wife, but much more than a slave. And then that child is the one who inherits. That child is considered to be a child of the man, the husband, and of the wife for legal purposes. So there is this custom that exists, and Sarah says that must be what we need to do. That must be the way by which you are to have descendants. Now, she suggests this in a way that is very deferential. She isn't insisting on this. She says in verse 2, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." The language she uses is very deferential and respectful towards her husband. It is a suggestion. She's proposing this, that maybe this is what we ought to do. It is difficult in these narratives, as we work through Genesis, it is painfully obvious to me that it's hard to know how to read the motives of the people that are involved. If you look at the commentaries, some of them see Sarah's proposal here as extremely faithless. She should have known that the child would be both hers and Abram's, and that here she is just dismissing all of that. She's saying God isn't going to do it. We need to take things into our hands. Other commentaries will say quite the contrary. She is being very faithful here. And she wants God's promise to be fulfilled, and she sees this as the only way that that will be fulfilled. It's difficult to know where the clues are. Interpreting these narratives, I envision as being like rock climbing. And it is easy for me to envision it as like rock climbing because I've never done rock climbing. But you've got a rather sheer face. And in order to make your way up that rock, you have to take advantage of every crack, every little toehold, every little finger hold that you can. And interpreting the narratives is kind of like that. You're looking for little toeholds. You're looking for things that you can use to move yourself up this face. And it appears to me in the wording of what Sarah says that there is a little bit of a toehold. She says, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children." That's interesting wording. Previously in Genesis, it had used a different expression, and it said, Sarah was barren. Here it's different wording, and it's attributing her lack of children to God. God has prevented me from having children. Then it goes on, "Please go into my maid." So she's speaking to Abram. "Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." Here then, focusing on what Abram needs to do to bring this about in order that she might be able to have offspring. My suspicion is that the wording is what we have represented here to indicate that there is a bit of doubt on Sarah's part that God is going to pull this off on his own. But God has got himself into a situation where they need to take some initiative and step in and do something. But it is not, it is not insistent, it's rather a suggestion. So I see this as she's having trouble believing that God is going to provide children to Abram through her physically, and this seems to be the only solution. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So Abram, he listens to the suggestion and embraces it as a good suggestion, and goes into Hagar, takes Hagar the maid as his kind of wife. Hagar, by the way, is Egyptian. If you'll recall back when Abram and Sarai went down into Egypt because of the famine in Canaan, and Sarai was taken as a member of Pharaoh's harem, he gave servants, male and female, and donkeys, male and female, and gave them to Abram. And it's probable then that Hagar became part of their household at that time as a gift from Pharaoh. Now, Abram's decision here is one of those kinds of things that I at least can identify with very, very well. And that is, here's what he knows. God has promised him offspring from his own body. And God has been trustworthy. God has spoken to him on a number of times. God has intervened in his life rather remarkably and protected him. God has demonstrated his power as well as his faithfulness to Abram. And so, on the one hand, Abram can sit back and say, this is going to happen. But on the other hand, Sarah's getting old. Women at that age don't generally give birth to children. And there is this option of a way that is socially acceptable, that is not obviously wrong. Maybe that's what God intended. Maybe when he gave the promise, that's what he meant. I suspect Abram has not really been thinking along these lines. He's been assuming that Sarah would give birth to his child. But when Sarah gives the suggestion, Abram says, well, why not? Maybe I've been thinking about it wrongly. It is not unprecedented for God to say things that are a little bit tricky, for things to appear one way but be another way. Anyone who's looked at prophecy is very difficult to sort out, and it can appear that it's saying one thing but say something very different, mean something very different. Just think in terms of the prophecies with respect to the Messiah. The Pharisees, the people, the scholars of the Bible at the time of Jesus, misunderstood the prophecies with respect to the Messiah. And it wasn't because they were dumb. It's because the prophecies were difficult to sort out. So here Abram is thinking, maybe I'm not understanding what God has intended in his promise. And so Abram accepts the suggestion of his wife. Why not? So he takes Hagar, and she conceives. Then, having conceived, it says Hagar, and he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. So now Hagar is beginning to disdain her mistress. Interesting, that apparently was quite common. In fact, in the Code of Hammurabi, where it talks about this provision whereby a woman can give her maid to her husband to have offspring by, in that same paragraph, it says, if the maid, then, begins to act like the mistress, act like she has the position of the full wife, then she is to be put in the position of a slave again. So if she's a slave who's been made this intermediate status between wife and slave, but if she acts like she is the mistress, then she is to be put back down into the position of slave. So it's apparently a phenomenon that was common enough that there was provision for it. And in fact, in Proverbs, there is a similar kind of hint. Proverbs 30:21. If I can find Proverbs. Proverbs 30:21-22. Under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes a king, and a fool when he is satisfied with food. Under an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. So not an uncommon phenomenon, and this is precisely what happens with Hagar. As a result then, Sarah comes to Abram and she says, verse 5, may the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. Hagar is clearly in the wrong. The narrator has made it clear that Hagar has despised Sarah. It is not just Sarah's perception of things. Sarah then comes to Abram, and if I understand the idiom here, she's saying, you did this to me. It's your fault. It's your responsibility. This happened because of you. Now you have to get me out of this. And the way out, as I understand it, is Hagar needs to be reduced to the status of a slave as a result of what has happened. So Abram responds by saying, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. So Hagar apparently was then reduced to the status of a slave. Sarah began to treat her as a slave, and I don't know whether treat harshly means actually punish, or it's just that change in status that was done. In any case, Hagar's response is, "I'm leaving," and she just runs off. Okay, let's read on. "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' And she said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority.' Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will greatly multiply your descendants, so that they shall be too many to count.' The angel of the Lord said to her further, 'Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers.' Then he called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'Thou art a God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?' Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered." So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him." So Hagar has taken off. Where is she gone? She's gone south. Presumably, Abram, at the time that this happened, was living in the highlands of Palestine. So that's someplace in the area between Jerusalem and Hebron, someplace in that general vicinity. Hagar has taken off. Where has she gone? She's gone south, west, towards Egypt. She is Egyptian. She's going back to Egypt. And she's gone quite a ways. They don't know for sure where Shur is, but it is assumed that it's that borderline, the easternmost border of Egypt, so it's in the Sinai, someplace in the Sinai. She gets that far, and an angel of the Lord comes to her at that point where she is by a well. And the angel says, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" So the angel addresses Hagar as Sarai's servant, and then says, where are you coming from and where are you going? Two questions. Hagar only answers one of those questions, and that question is, where are you coming from? And where she is coming from is the presence of her master, the presence of Sarai. But she has no response as to where she's going. Hagar really hasn't thought about what she's doing. She doesn't have a plan, presumably. She has no response to where are you going. She just wants to get away from the situation. The situation was uncomfortable. I'm out of here. And it's just instinctive. There's no other place to go. She's going to Egypt. There's no good answer to where she's going. And the question that the angel asks brings that to her attention. The angel then just simply says, "Return to your mistress." return back to Sarai and submit yourself to her authority. In this dialogue, the angel has referred to Hagar as the maidservant of Sarai. And in Hagar's response, she's referred to Sarah as her mistress. She hasn't forgotten what the relationship is between the two of them. And the angel is simply saying, return and submit to the one that is in authority over you. That submission to authority, that theme is a very interesting one. In Gutenberg, in last spring, we were looking at 1 Peter, and that's the major theme of 1 Peter is our responsibility to submit to various forms of human authority. And his point there is, whoever is in authority over you, they can do nothing to you that hurts your eternal well-being. That when we're talking about your well-being, that is safely in the hands of God, and there is nothing that any human being can do to change that, that can disturb that, can take that away from you. It's safe. And authorities have been placed in this world to provide a certain measure of good order. And for that reason, you need to submit to authority. And that theme, that's what the angel is instructing Hagar to do here. Just go back and submit to the authority. But the angel doesn't stop there. The angel goes on to say, to make a promise to Hagar that she is going to have numerous offspring as well, and they are going to be of a certain character. He says, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. So her heritage, her progeny is secure. She's going to have a legacy. And then the angel goes on to say what will be the nature of that of her descendants. And the angel characterizes then Ishmael, the son that will be born. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. I'm not sure that's an entirely good thing to have prophesied of your child. However, in her situation, here is someone who has lived as a slave and who has been treated harshly by her master. It might come as some relief to her that her offspring are going to be untamable. They will not be in this kind of situation. They will not allow it. In any case, she will have a legacy that will go on. There will be descendants beyond number. By the way, with respect to Ishmael, to the extent that Ishmael, as a person, the son who is born to Hagar by Abram, to the extent that he plays into the narrative as we go through Genesis, there's no indication that this characterization is true of him. There's no indication that he is a wild donkey of a man. Nor his immediate descendants, as we work our way through the Pentateuch. The descendants of Ishmael, for the most part, are on good, at least to the extent that it shows up in the narrative, are on good terms with the descendants of Israel. But this prophecy must be with respect to the descendants further on down the line from Ishmael. And those descendants in our day then would be, roughly speaking, the Arabs. Hagar is very much encouraged by what the angel says to her. And she says, "Thou art a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" This came up in a question that Christine asked last week, and that is, as we look through Genesis, we are tracing a certain line of descent. We're tracing a very, very small subset of mankind. We're tracing this one line of descent through which the promises that God has given are passed along from one generation to the next. So Abram, and those are all, this is one line of descent that plays a key role in how God is dealing with all of mankind. It is how God is revealing himself to mankind and revealing his purposes to mankind through this one line of descent. So that's what this history is focusing on. But that does not mean, just because other human beings are trivial with respect to that particular story, with respect to that particular theme, that doesn't mean that they are trivial ultimately. That in the eyes of God, they are still significant entities. And he deals with them on a person-to-person basis. Hagar here has not been lost sight of by God. God enters in here at a time in which Hagar is in great distress. And even though there is a sense in which Hagar brought it upon herself, nevertheless, God enters in and encourages Hagar and instructs her to go back, implying that God will be with her and watching over her. So there's something very encouraging here to those of us who do not play a key role in that storyline of how God is going to reveal himself and his purposes to all of mankind. I certainly, and that most of us, play a role that is so small with respect to that theme that we wouldn't show up in any account of that. But we are playing a role in different stories and in different themes. And God is not ignorant nor neglectful of our particular circumstances. He knows what's going on, and he is carrying out his purposes in our life. Okay. There are a few things that come out in this chapter that I think are worthy of note. The first is that God takes his time. We've seen it before, we'll see it again. God is in no hurry. From our perspective, I know certainly from my perspective, when I'm thinking in terms of time, the only thing that much matters to me is the next couple days. When I'm in pain, then if the pain does not go away in the next couple days, it's too long. God has been negligent. But think about the situation here. A promise was given. When Abram was 75 years old, now he's 85, and no progress has been made towards fulfilling that promise. He's had to wait 10 years at a time when he can't wait 10 years, at least from his perspective. It's too long. It's always going to seem too long to us. But God moves slowly. And just because something takes a long time, it doesn't mean God isn't doing what he's setting out to do. Moses,
He's 40 years old when he flees Egypt. And it isn't until 40 years later that he comes back. That's 40 years of being a shepherd and his life wasting away. I mean, that had to have been what he was thinking. My life is wasting away. But that was not the case. It's just that God is in no hurry. And in fact, it will be another 10 years before Abram gets a child. So it's a total of 20 years between when the promise was given and when Isaac comes. That's a long time to have to wait. I mean, think about it. God's in no hurry. The other thing that's striking is God is not forthcoming with lots of information. Why didn't God, from the very first, the first time he spoke to Abram, why didn't he spell it all out? I will make a great nation of you. You will have descendants beyond number. Those descendants are going to come from you physically. And those descendants are going to come from Sarah physically. And it will happen when you are 95 or 90, whatever it is, 95 years old, whatever the years are. Why didn't he say that from the very beginning? God's in no hurry. And there is some value in us just working through that over a period of time. And I'm going to talk about that more in just a minute. Now let's talk about that now. Last week we talked about life being messy. Well, there's another messiness to life, and that is, as we proceed through life, how do we decide what choices we should make that would be in obedience to God? I find those issues very difficult. I don't know if I could say it comes up on a daily basis, but it comes up on a weekly basis for sure. That there are significant decisions that I have to make, and I think, what would God want me to do in this particular circumstance? And our situation is similar to Abram's in that we know we have some general principles to work with. Just as Abram knew that he was going to have descendants, but he didn't have the other details as to how those descendants would come to be. We have general principles as to what God wants us to do, but we are without the specifics of what I should do in this particular circumstance. Experience is sometimes helpful as well. Is not just principles derived from Scripture, but experience can also help us generate principles as to what God would have us do. But those two are often difficult to sort out. I used to think that there would be a correlation between good action and good result. If things turn out well, then you made the right choice. If things turn out poorly, you made the wrong choice. But it doesn't take much reflection on life to see that that's not the case. It's not that neat. It's much more messy than that. But that shouldn't surprise us. As parents, we often, if you think about it, how you deal with your children, there are times when they will do something that is wrong, and nevertheless, you as a parent will enter in and mitigate the consequences of that. Because you deem that at that particular point in time, that's the best way to deal with it. That would be the most helpful, that would be the most beneficial to the child. There are other times when the full consequences need to come down on them for doing wrong. But that's a judgment call. There are times when you need to mitigate those consequences. God does the same with us. So there isn't a nice, neat correlation between good action and good result. However, even though the principles from Scripture are difficult sometimes to sort out, and even though the principles from experience are difficult to sort out, I'm not skeptical that we can make some sense and some progress towards understanding what God wants us to do in various circumstances. However, there's a lot that has to be pieced together, and what is interesting to me is that God has not provided more help in that regard. There could be a lot more specific information in the Bible as to what we should do in certain circumstances. It is painfully obvious that God has not provided that kind of detailed information. Why not? I think that the answer is that God is not as concerned that we do the right thing as he is that we wrestle through the process of what do I really want? What is really driving me? Whenever I wrestle with one of these decisions, I try to sort out, okay, what are the principles and how would those principles apply to this situation? But I know myself well enough to know that I am capable of tinkering with the process. I am capable of deceiving myself and distorting the principles so that the answer comes out the one that I want it to be. We're all capable of doing that. And as I sort through my questions then, one of the things that I keep asking myself is, but do I really want what God wants? Do I really value what God values? And that is an excellent question to be asking ourselves on a regular basis. And God seems to have constructed reality in such a way that it forces us to ask that question of ourselves on a regular basis. Since that's the way God has constructed reality, we are clearly going to make mistakes. I mean, it seems certainly our experience shows that we do make a lot of mistakes as we're making those kinds of decisions. We choose wrongly. Not always, but we do. God is not so much looking for a perfect track record on the choices as he is us coming to a better understanding of who we are and what we want and what makes us tick. And furthermore, God is very, very willing to enter in and salvage good out of the bad choices that we make. That is a theme that we see throughout Scripture. God coming in and salvaging, redeeming the mistakes and the rebelliousness that we manifest, making something good out of it. So on the one hand, these choices were in the dark as to what we should do to a certain extent. Not completely, but to a certain extent we're in the dark. We're kind of groping. At least that's certainly the way I envision it as I'm making difficult decisions, is kind of groping. But we have to live our lives. We have to make those choices and proceed with our lives. We make the best choice that we can. And then we count on God and his ability to come in and redeem our mistakes and bring good out of those. What God wants us to see is that he's not just a good predictor of the future, but he is in fact a trustworthy person. He is a trustworthy character. And in the situation with Abram, That's what he wanted Abram to learn, was that he was indeed trustworthy. And I think that is indeed what Abram came to learn. And we will see that as we progress further into Genesis. Okay. Any questions or comments? Did we find the microphone?
David, why do you think it is that Sarai blamed Abram? I mean, do you think it might be that Abram, in his new intimacy with Hagar, maybe treated her more as an equal? Or, I don't know, what's behind that?
Mm-hmm. It seems to me that it is extremely human when we are experiencing pain of any kind to want to find the source of that pain someplace out there, and especially someplace out there that we can then get to change the situation. So I think there's a sense in which what she's doing is she's placing the blame on Abram in order to make him feel guilty and to take action to help. And that's very understandable. We all do that. So I think that's what's happening there. Another question? Right here.
I have two questions. Mm-hmm. One, what does east of his brothers mean? And the other, isn't that what it said in yours?
Yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And the other is, what were the consequences that Sarah how do you say your name again?
Sarah.
Yeah, it's not
later
Sarah.
Becomes Sarah.
My mother always used to say, it's Sarai, and so I've got this in my head, but it's like Shaddai, so it's Sarai, right?
I think it's...
Okay,
right.
Now I've got it. Anyway, what were the consequences? How perilous was it for her to leave? I mean, we think of the slaves in the United States.
For Hagar to leave?
For Hagar to leave, yeah, thank you. For her mm-hmm. to leave, and... What could she expect going back? I mean, how scary was it for her, for the angel to say, you must go back? Or you should go back.
Well, for her to leave had to have been a big risk. My picture of Canaan at this particular time is kind of like the Wild West. There are pockets of civilization. There are some places where there is law and order, but between those places of law and order, there is no law at all. So as Hagar is fleeing from Canaan down to Egypt, she's going through a long stretch of land where there is no law and order. So she has taken a pretty risky escape here. And I don't know what her reception would have been had she gone all the way into Egypt. I don't know what she would have done. Presumably she would have been made a slave down there. But I don't know that for sure. I don't know. But whatever, it had to have been a risky thing that she's doing. I don't think she's thought about it. I think this is rather an impetuous move on her part. She just wants to get away. The pain's too great. She's taken off. Now, coming back, what risk is she running? Well, I don't really know. She probably is not going to be treated much worse than she was when she left. I suppose that a master could treat a runaway slave, could punish them for running away. My sense is that Abram and Sarai would not have done that, but I don't know that for sure. It's possible that she would actually enjoy some sympathy, that having taken this action, that would face them into the fact that she's a person, and what had happened to her was very painful. But I don't know. I mean, she certainly has the theoretical risk that she would be punished for running away.
So there's not anything in the code. I mean, because you don't.
No clues.
There's nothing that we have.
There are no clues that I have picked up on. Now, your other question as to what it means to go to the east of all his brothers, I don't know what that means.
You definitely avoid it again.
That's another thing that I definitely avoided. East. Jacques Ellul thinks that east has a symbolic significance throughout the Bible, and he may be right. And if he is right, to go to the east, I think what he interprets that to mean is the east is going into rebelliousness. Don't Adam and Eve go east from Eden? We have Cain going to the east at some point. There are several instances where people are going into the east, where it seems to be associated with that. So that's the way he takes it. I don't know.
Thank you.
I'm not sure how to articulate my question. Maybe if I describe it, you'll figure out what I'm asking.
Okay.
It's interesting to me that in that culture, they had this solution for when the wife was barren. And apparently very easily, Sarai, you know, it was her idea, for goodness sake.
Right.
I think of myself in that situation, a person of my culture, offering the lady who cleans my house to my husband so that she could have children we could have children, and it's just appalling. And frequently I find myself wondering about the blessings and curses of being a member of a culture that has certain morals are bundled along with it that I don't question, and wondering if I put Margaret down in Sarai's position, I'm appalled at what she did. If she were to occupy my position, she would not understand why I am so appalled. I'm sure she'd be appalled at other things that I
yes.
do. She'd be appalled that I'm fairly comfortable being single. So what is this? It makes me very nervous about being a member of a culture, but then I can't think about everything. So it seems to make a lot of sense to adopt some of the perspectives of my culture at the same time as kind of keeping a wary eye on them and questioning them when I have an opportunity to. Could you talk about that phenomenon? And it's actually the stuff of some movies where usually what happens is the character, like in Total Recall and in, I can't remember, a couple of other movies, where characters have either come out of comas or somehow discovered that they had previous lives that they didn't know about, and when they learned about the person they used to be and what that person did, they were totally horrified that they used to think that was okay. And so I find myself sometimes in this situation of wondering, if I really understood the way God understood them, what in my life and my culture would he find horrifying? And it makes me horrified just to think of the possibility that I could be so blind.
Yeah. That's true. We absorb an enormous amount from our culture, and some of that is good and some of that is bad. And I think we have a responsibility throughout our life to try to bring that stuff up to our conscious awareness and sort it out, what there is good and what is bad, on the one hand. But on the other hand, we are inseparable from that cultural input into us. It becomes so much a part of us. If we think that there is some way that we can live our lives and purify ourselves of all that the culture has built into us, we're fooling ourselves. It won't happen. It just becomes so much a part of us and who we are. So we need, it seems to me, that it is incumbent upon us to work at trying to sort those things out, become conscious of what in my worldview has been put there by my culture without me ever having examined it, and decide whether that is right or whether it's wrong. It's incumbent upon us to do that. But we ought never have the fantasy that we are going to purify our lives by that means, because there's too much there to sort out. It is just, I was thinking about this phenomenon here, not just this phenomenon, but of having more than one wife. That's common in the Old Testament. And to my recollection, it is not forbidden in the Old Testament law. It's in fact, it's assumed in the Old Testament law. That's one of the, but nevertheless, I think that the Bible teaches that polygamy is wrong. If that's true, that's interesting. How does it teach that polygamy is wrong? Every place you see it, it has negative consequences. And I think by that means, and reflection upon experience, I think we are to understand that polygamy is wrong. But it is interesting to me that it is not something about which God goes on a crusade in the Old Testament to rid society of. He has a great deal of tolerance for those kinds of things in society. He's picking away at his issues as he sees fit. He's not trying to purify society all in one swoop, or mankind.
I wanted to just kind of piggyback on that and say that I was thinking about how you had that theme earlier where God is slow and Moses is a long way away, and the law, when adultery is set down in the law, coveting another's wife, and you said a couple other things in your talk about how God is wanting us to process things. That's a very important part of it, even more so than kind of laying down what's right and wrong. And human psychology and sexuality psychology, I can't imagine that changes much. And I was rereading some of the comments to try to get at it from a woman's viewpoint in terms of Sarai and how she's feeling, and it seems to come out in 4 and 5. Hagar makes it hard on her that she, it's like she looks at Sarai and says, you just couldn't cut it. I'm pregnant and you never
right.
were.
Right.
And this causes Sarai to despise her. And we're talking cultures and cultures and cultures replaced, but that would be the same today.
Right.
And so it's a human psychology, sexuality thing
right.
going on there. And yet God hasn't made any comment,
right.
but intuitively in us, we're seeing some problems here
right.
when we bed with someone
right.
else
right.
than our spouse.
Right. I think that that's the
it's
way
phenomenal.
That the Old Testament is communicating to us that this kind of arrangement or polygamy is wrong, because you look at that and you say, yeah, that's what happens. That is so true to human psychology. That's the kind of thing that's going to happen. Same thing when we get to the Jacob and his family. I mean, the kinds of things that occur in Jacob's family because of the competition between Rachel and Leah, and then giving their maids over to Jacob to have children by, it creates a family in which they hate each other. They hate each other enough that they're willing to kill one of their half-brothers. And I think that's tied right into human psychology. You can look at it and you say, you know, that's what would happen. That's going to be the norm. If that's what you do, that's what's going to happen. Okay, last one.
I was wondering at the start of 16 if there was any indication, was it possible that Sarah could have doubted whether Abraham was fertile in her thinking on the process? Is there any indication of, you know, culturally, would it always be blamed on the woman at to that point when conceivably it could have been Abraham that was barren, even though the word of, you know, I mean, aside from the word of God.
Right. I don't know what the assumptions would have been. I don't know what they knew about that kind of issue. I don't know. But you said aside from the word of God, there was the promise to Abram that he would have a descendant by him, that there would be a descendant from his seed that was made in chapter 15. So if that's what Sarai is doubting whether Abram is fertile, then she's doubting the promise that God had made in some sense. Okay, thanks.